Well, if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians, that will be a great help to me today. I've only got a very small phrase to take in a very small section of the Bible, and it's on page 159 in the New Testament part, and it's this little phrase in verse 11a. I think if you are a Bible student, you will treasure this sentence as I do, and if you haven't treasured it before, I hope that as a result of our lunch, our service, you will do so from this day onwards. Verse 11a of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And such were some of you. Now, it's quite clear to me, happily, the direction that we must take on Tuesdays during the months of October and November. We're going to be considering the difference that Christ makes, obviously for the individual, but also for the family and for society and our nation at large. But the phrase, the difference that Christ makes, is a very vague one. And that tremendous difference that he does make is described in a number of ways in the New Testament, all of which are perfectly proper and thoroughly scriptural. For example, we were hostile, antagonistic to God by nature. We often shook our fists at God, but now he's reconciled God to us and us to God. We're at peace. We've surrendered. The fight is over. That's a tremendous difference if it's happened to you. We were, before Christ met with us, totally ignorant and in the dark. And you will know how much in the dark the average city person is about the things of God. They really have no clue as to what Christianity says and means and can be for them. And then Christ met with them, they heard the gospel, the Spirit was at work in them, and they were enlightened. Light shone into their hearts. Angus Crichton, a member of one of our congregations, was speaking at our prayer supper last night of a young fellow who came to the secondary school in Kenya, where he's been teaching this last year. He came strongly atheistical and left, or at least he's not left, is now a strong young Christian fellow, perfectly convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ. That's a big difference. Again, it may have been a matter of time. You were immersed in work and in worldly things, and then Christ met with you and made a tremendous difference to your ambitions, to what you wanted to do, to your priorities. For example, what a difference he made to your Sunday. You and your family are now immersed in the work of God, catching up on a wasted life. Maybe the car is unwashed and the caterpillars are eating up the garden, but what does that matter? Because you've got so many more important things to do. It's a tremendous difference. But there's another change, quite as momentous, quite as significant, quite as important as any of those, and perhaps not so often dealt with nowadays. And this is the difference we're going to be talking about for the next 2 months, because it is of such importance to the New Testament and to us. And that is the ethical difference, the moral revolution that God makes in a person's life. The transformation of values, not imposed from without, but coming from within, a transforming power by the Spirit of God. Now, for 3 weeks, we're going to take a tiny sample before we look into this in greater depth. And we're going to take the sample from Corinth. One reason we're doing that is that I'm preparing autumn lectures on 1 Corinthians for clergy and ministers. And incidentally, if I may have a commercial break here, if you come from a church in the greater London area and your minister is one who wants to teach and preach the Bible, do take one of the little yellow cards from the various tables around and invite him to come. We shall be delighted to have him as part of it. But whether I'd been taking those lectures or not, to turn to Corinth is almost inevitable for the teacher on this subject, because the difference in Corinth was perhaps the greatest difference that Paul ever made by the preaching of the gospel in terms of moral transformation. Here is a very old commentary on Corinth. It was a city of pleasure, perhaps the most immoral city in the world. That seems almost exaggeration, doesn't it? But the writer actually is a very reserved man, I can tell you that. Thousands of prostitutes were attached to the temple. The worship of Aphrodite was, like the worship of Artemis at Ephesus, an Eastern worship under a Greek name. What must have been the condition of a city where such was the religion? Now, that was the truth in Corinth then in the first century, as it is in India today, that the main religions of the people are associated with prostitution and immorality. And if, therefore, you turn to your religion and find that is at the heart of it, you can imagine what influence that has on society as a whole, even if the people are not themselves religious. So there was a tremendous difference when people were brought out of what I put in my notes rather foolishly. They were converted from pure paganism. And the moment I wrote that in my notes, I thought how foolish that was, because the mark of paganism, of course, is impurity. They were converted from impure paganism. Now, Paul never exaggerates. He does not suppose that everybody in the church in Corinth had a past like that. And that's why he says very accurately in this sentence in verse 11a, such were some of you, not such were all of you. I'd like you to keep a finger, if you will, in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn back to Acts 18, for this is the record of the arrival of the Apostle Paul in this great commercial center, far more important than Athens now by the time Paul gets there, at a meeting of the ways commercially, a marvelously favorable position. I suppose many cities in Europe are vying for that central position, aren't they, in the European community from a financial point of view. London would hope to come off best, Frankfurt and so on. Well, there was no doubt in the ancient world which came off best, and that was Corinth. And he arrives in Corinth in verse 1. Let's read from verse 5 of Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with preaching, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. When they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles, to the pagans." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. It's a very striking little story, isn't it? You can imagine the situation when Paul is turned out of the synagogue, or rather leaves it in disgust, and actually sets up his center at the very house next door. And in this house there are people like Crispus, who has been a Jew, of course, and Justus, who may very well have been a God-fearing Gentile. It's not quite certain from the text what he was. At any rate, what is perfectly clear is that people like Crispus and Justus were not immoral people. The Jews never have been. As a nation, they hate idolatry, and they hate immorality of this kind. And their standards have been maintained in these matters through the centuries. So Paul is not imagining that everybody in this new Christian community had a fairly lurid past, but some of them did. And that's what he's saying in this great sentence here. Such were some of you. Well, what? We're going to go into these 9 or 10 things that are mentioned in verses 9 and 10 next Tuesday. But it's a fairly lurid list, isn't it? Adulterers, greedy, drunkards, revilers, thieves, and so on. So, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, to knock at the door of that Christian community on the Lord's Day in Corinth, to hear them singing the praise of God and listening to the Word of God, and to realize that many of those people, not very many months back, were in that pagan lifestyle, but now are moral, contented, and level-headed ordinary Christian people. What a testimony to the power of God. And that is what is said, isn't it, in verse 11. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And incidentally, though it's not certain, it may be that all members of the Trinity are there at the end of that sentence. The Spirit, God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the natural way in which they spoke of God. It needed the whole work of the Blessed Trinity to change these people. So imagine the embarrassment of a new Corinthian convert when one of his old drinking pals from outside comes to the meeting. And seeing his old friend now, he says, "Well, you here? What are you doing? Last time I saw you was in..." And his embarrassed Christian friend says, "Well, we won't go into that now amongst my new friends, because they wouldn't know anything about that." Well, I guess that something rather similar may have happened to some of you. the embarrassment when some of your friends from the old days met you now as a Christian and wondered what on earth was happened. You thought you'd gone mad, maybe. Why did you want to change from what they thought was normal life? Now, what was the reason for this great moral transformation? Obviously, it was not human effort. Verse 11 does not read, you turned over a new leaf, you went to Adultery Anonymous on Wednesday night, and you espoused absolute honesty and absolute purity. Doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say anything about mind-changing or personality-changing. One of the little conceits I have, being absolutely no use at business, is that I occasionally read the management manuals that I no doubt some of you devour in order to be more excellent at your profession. And I was reading a little bit about the shift in management manuals in dealing with staff problems in the last 50 years. And the writer says that the manuals have changed from what he calls a character ethic to a personality ethic. That is, success, he says, I quote, becomes more a function of personality, of public image, of attitudes and behavior, skills and techniques. This personality ethic essentially took two paths. One was human and public relations. The other was positive mental attitude. So the maxims of this new way were, quote, your attitude determines your altitude. Quote, smiling wins more friends than frowning. Quote, whatever the mind of man can conceive and believe, it can achieve. Other parts of the personality approach were clearly manipulative, even deceptive, encouraging people to use techniques to get other people to like them, or to fake interest in the hobbies of others to get out of them what they wanted, and so on. Well, that's all very common, isn't it? That's the kind of blather you hear at your bank staff weekend, isn't it, at the conference center that your bank has in the country. And let me say that is not without value. When I go to see my bank manager, I much prefer a smile to a frown, even though a frown might be a more natural response to me. But if your bank manager should offer to ask you next week what your hobbies are, you will know where he got it from. He's not interested in the least, of course, in what your hobbies are or what your children do. And the train set that he provides for your children, and I'm talking of a particular instance, is simply because he sees that you're onto a good thing. Now, Paul is not talking this kind of blather, is he? He's talking not about personality success, but about character change. He's going to the deep foundations and the bedrock of human personality, obviously. To change the metaphor, he's going to the source of the river. And if we're going to be changed at the very heart of our human nature, and nobody else can do this, then God must do it. God must be at work. And so I invite you to look at verse 11, because you will find there three lovely phrases, three lovely verbs in the passive, talking not about what we do, but about what God does in the one who comes to Christ. I love these three. I want to fasten them in your mind this morning, put them upon your conscience, so that you may meditate on them maybe and the days to come, and they will make an impression on you as they have on me as I prepared for today. Here they are. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. Very simple, but very compelling. Now, let me look into the technical meaning of these words. By the way, we can't get away from technical language in the New Testament. If you're foolish enough to think that you can have Christianity in nursery language, then you will never understand real Christianity. We've got to take the trouble to understand what words like justification and sanctification mean. First, you were washed. Now, that may refer to baptism, Christian baptism. But as Dr. Barrett says in his modern and very able commentary, the ordinary Greek word for baptism was perfectly easily available to him, and he does not use it. It seems, therefore, that he is anxious to say that he is talking about the work of God in the heart, of which the sacramental sign of baptismal washing is an outward sacramental sign, but not necessarily the reality, as we all know. He's talking about this work of God within us when the deep-dyed stains are removed. when the corruption and the horrible defilement that is in my heart is taken away by God's mercy. When those contaminating taints that have sullied our lives, made us ashamed of ourselves, and often contaminated other people, when those have been absolutely cleansed away. Now that is a marvelous thing, isn't it? Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, the Bible says, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As the old hymn puts it, not very good English, rather doggerel maybe, but absolutely good theology. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Now that's what he's talking about. You were washed. Secondly, you were sanctified. Now this word has a double meaning in the New Testament. It's important to get it right. He is not using this word here, I think, in the secondary meaning as to be made holy. That is a lifetime business, isn't it? And we shall have time to think of that in November. He's here using the word in its original meaning in the New Testament, that God separates us to himself and claims us and consecrates us to his service. So in the Old Testament, you get a sanctified mountain and a sanctified day. Mount Sinai was a holy mountain, and the Sabbath was a holy day. But of course, Mount Sinai had no morality about it. It wasn't sanctified in any personal sense. It was simply that God had laid his hands on this mountain and used it for his purposes. So in the New Testament, this word is used never of buildings, but of people. You don't consecrate a building. There is nothing that you can't do in this building that cannot properly be done as a Christian. You can only consecrate people, according to New Testament theology. That is when God, by his Spirit, lays hold of a person, he sanctifies them or consecrates them for his purposes in their lives. You are washed, therefore, and you are sanctified is really referring to the same thing. It's the beginning of that great moral revolution of becoming a Christian. Now look at the third phrase, and again, he's talking about Christian beginnings, not later on. He's talking about the same initiation when we entered the kingdom of God, and he says, you were not only washed and you were not only sanctified, you were justified, and this is more mind-blowing than the others. This means that I have been not merely forgiven of my sins of the past and today, but the verdict of the last day has been expressed on all my life. The verdict of the judgment day has been heard, and I am accepted and acquitted today. Sins past, present, and future, all dealt with by the grace and mercy of God, so that I can be someone who can look him in the face unashamed because of the standing that he has now given me. I may still be very frail and weak, but I'm justified. Now, those are three great words, aren't they? Great hammer blows. These are the things that had happened to the Christians at Corinth. Despite their ignorance, as we're going to go on to see in a fortnight's time, despite the fact that they were pagans only 6 months, 2 years ago, this letter is written about 5 years after the church was formed, so it's all very recent. And he can say of these people that they've been completely changed from the old way of life. Now let me add one or two notes to what I've said this morning to try to avoid any misunderstanding. First of all, however much the apostle stresses righteousness in this little sample, he never, never says that salvation is by works. If men and women are to enter God's kingdom, it's by what he does for them through Christ's cross and not by what they do for him. What brought these Corinthians into this new Christian community was the cross of Christ, his shed blood. There is no salvation by human effort in the New Testament, though I do need to repent to show my sincerity. Secondly, it is assumed that we enter God's kingdom now. The time to be washed and the time to be justified and the time to be sanctified is the present, not in the life to come. There is no opportunity there. The Roman Catholic doctrine concerning sainthood is entirely erroneous. Turn back a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. A very remarkable way in which New Testament uses its words, and we ought to do the same. Paul, verse 1, then he writes verse 2 to the church of God. And that's just the other way around in ancient letters. Not dear church from Paul, but from Paul to the church of God at Corinth. Now he says, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. That is only really the noun form of the verb. So they've been set apart in Christ, called to be theirs, set apart with all the others who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot make somebody a saint long after their death. The word saint in the New Testament is the ordinary everyday word for somebody who's very frail and very ordinary maybe, but has been taken by the scruff of the neck, by the grace of God, and given to Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, indwelt by his spirit, so that a new life has begun. That person is beginning a life which will turn into what God intends. It's said that people cannot be saints unless miracles are associated with them. That, again, really is far away from New Testament norms. And yet there is a miracle that is associated with every New Testament saint, and that is the miracle of a changing human nature. What Paul is saying to these Corinthians is that if they have been called to be saints, God has changed their nature. That nature which was desperately crooked and desperately sick. Now that sick human nature is in every one of us. The Christian is not somebody looking down his nose at the pagan in Corinth or the pagan in the city of London. John Calvin, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, says words that are absolutely up to date. Quote, all of us to a man, he says, are by an inward secret bias of the mind subject to all vices, except insofar as the Lord puts a curb on them within us. That's true, isn't it? Glad I heard you saying yes behind me. That's right. I hope you're all saying yes. All the seeds of all the things in verse 9 and 10, a horrible list that we will look at for a moment tomorrow, not long. All those seeds are in our hearts too. And but for the grace of God and the curb put on them by Christian fellowship and all the rest of it, we should be walking in these ways. We are not superior to others. We are not little Jack Horners. It is possible for us to slip back, and that's the sad thing we're going to see next week. But what is celebrated here is that people have been brought out of this old way of life by the great mercy of God and by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. They've been washed and sanctified and justified. Let me finish by using very straight, old-fashioned gospel language. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Saving sinners means that he takes us with him to heaven, but he does not take us with our sins. They've got to be dropped, by the way. It can be very painful as he deals with us. It was very painful at Corinth. There's some very straight talk, even to the Christians as well as the non-Christians. But, my friends, if there was hope for Corinth, then we needn't give up the city of London, though I must say I sometimes am tempted to do so. Yes, God can even take the greedy and the immoral and the all the rest. He can take every one of them into heaven with him by the grace and mercy of Christ, and it's our job to start praying afresh and encouraging them to come and sit under the gospel that God may do that work amongst them. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you have done for many of us who desperately stood in need of this mercy. We bring to you the city of London, becoming increasingly like Corinth, having no excuse with all its privileges and all its Christian civilization for hundreds of years. Have mercy upon us. make such a transformation here in our own day as you made in that day when Paul landed in Corinth and preached the gospel of Christ. Give us faith to believe and energy to work that this may be so, for your glory. Amen.